To our study here in Matthew, we are towards the end of Matthew 16. I know it's been several weeks since we have been together here, so we'll need to take a few minutes to review a few things just for the purpose of getting our mind kind of back in focus with where we're at in our study here. So what I'm going to do is actually going to pick up at verse 24, which is where we left off, and we're going to finish the chapter and possibly get into chapter 17, but after we read this and pray, then we're going to kind of backtrack a little bit so we can appreciate what we're studying here. Verse 24 says this. It says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me..." Oh, you know, well, we may need another couple of chairs, I think, because Jonathan's... Okay, and I think Melissa was coming too. Hey, Jim, how you doing? It says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then... he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again that we can spend a few minutes this evening in your word and learning about who you are by seeing you in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing how he thought, what he taught. Indeed, he says that to see him is to see you. And it is our intention, not just in our study tonight, but in our personal Bible studies and in our walk through life, to see you by learning your word, studying your word, and realizing and coming to believe how you think, what honors you, what glorifies you, and the great privilege that you've given to us to be laborers together with you. And it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we ask for this insight. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, well, if you'll notice again at verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Very, very famous passage by the Lord Jesus Christ about what it is going to take for someone to actually be his disciple. In order for us to appreciate the context and why Christ is saying what he's saying, and the seriousness of what he's saying, because that's kind of serious, right? I mean, that's pretty intense right there. In order for us to appreciate that, we do need to bring back to our frame of reference where we are now in the study of Matthew, okay? And I'm going to do this real quickly, but when you're at the end of Matthew 16, you're pretty late in the ministry of Christ. This is absolutely not at the beginning of his ministry. He's had this extensive public ministry throughout Israel, mostly throughout Galilee, and at this point, or just prior to this point in this ministry, the nation of Israel, led by the leaders of Israel, have made it very, very clear that they're really not interested in him. In fact, if you'll go back to chapter 11, skip back quickly to chapter 11, the spiritual leaders of Israel have hatched the plot now to actually kill him. Matthew 11:14. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." Look over to Luke 6. Look over to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6, this time verse 11. Luke 6, at verse 11 it says, "And they were filled with madness." By the way, they were filled with madness because he healed this guy on the Sabbath. Okay. Instead of being filled with joy and filled with the Spirit, they were filled with madness. They were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. So they gathered themselves together and they commune. What? It's interesting that there's the words filled, instead of being filled with the Spirit, they're filled with madness. Communed. When you think of the word commune, usually you think of it in the context of a good thing, communing together in fellowship. Well, they commune with one another, all right, and they do commune what to do with Jesus. Well, usually when you're communing about what to do with Jesus, you're talking about communing to worship him, to fellowship together with him, to enjoy him. their communing leads them to, as it said back there in Matthew 11, to destroy him. They come up with this plot to kill him. Okay? So that's very clear by Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11 is that very famous passage where Christ talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and it was that generation that was going to be, you know, more wicked than those seven devils. And so then in chapter number 12, he begins to give them the details about the parables. It's almost like his teaching, in a sense, goes into a mystery form, so to speak. He focuses on the disciples, teaching the disciples the parables. There's seven of them, and he teaches the disciples in the parables the nature of what was going to happen to the kingdom. It's going to spread. It's going to look like Satan's policy is going to win, but in fact, Christ's kingdom is going to win. Okay, they're going to get that by understanding the parables, and it's going to take him seeking the pearl of great price. It's going to take him finding that treasure and finding it in the earth and buying the whole earth. It's going to take his death and redemption of the nation, right? And so that takes you through chapter number 14. You come along to chapter 14. You go to chapter 15, and he performs these miracles about feeding the multitudes. And then...
what verse are you?
Well, I'm kind of just skimming some things is what I'm doing. Chapter 14 about feeding the multitudes. The first part of chapter 14. The second part of chapter 14, walking on the sea. And then by the time you come to, like I say, chapter number, I'm just kind of skipping to get the flow here again. When you come to chapter 16, the scribes and Pharisees have again asked for a sign, and he tells them, you're not going to get any sign except the sign of the prophet Jonas. The sign of the prophet Jonas is actually two parts to that sign. Does anybody remember what the sign of the prophet Jonas was?
It's resurrection.
Resurrection is the first part.
Well,
and a chance to repent after the resurrection. Remember Jonas?
Yeah.
He was raised from the dead after being swallowed by the whale and dying. And when he's raised from the dead, he goes to Nineveh and preaches, repent, which they do. And then God spares the wrath. So the sign of Jonas is that Israel is going to be given a new opportunity to repent. They're going to reject him and he's going to die. But after his resurrection, he's going to send forth a witness, the little flock, of course, led by the apostles. And that witness is going to go and extend to the nation of Israel a new opportunity to repent. And anyone who does repent, that they'll be fine. They'll be part of the little flock. But those who don't repent, there will be no opportunity. There will be no other opportunity. Okay. So the nation's made it pretty clear they're not really interested. In fact, the leadership, I should say, they're going about to kill him. So now he has this session with, this is another private session with the disciples, and he has asked them in this context of Matthew 16, he says, whom do men say that I am? Remember that? And they answer him and said, well, some say thou art Elias, and some Jeremiah. This is in chapter 16 now, back at verse 13 and 14 and so forth. And then Christ asks them directly, he says, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter, a very famous statement and true statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's in this context that Christ says to Peter that Christ is going to build his church, the Messianic Kingdom Church, on himself, on Christ. And he was going to appoint Peter as the head of the little flock by giving him the keys. Peter could bind and loose based upon being the head of the little flock. Okay? And then it is, by the way, it's important also that we remember, look back at verse 16, 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, who?
The Son of Man.
What was the significance of that phrase, Son of Man? Because he clearly claims to be the Son of Man, that he's him. Who remembers what the significance of that phrase is? That's right. That's right out of Daniel chapter number 7. The one to whom the Ancient of Days is going to give the title deed to the earth. Right? The Ancient of Days is the Father. Next to that verse, you absolutely need to write down Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. That phrase, the Son of Man, Christ is absolutely claiming there that he is the one who Daniel saw in the vision of Daniel 7, who is the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days to get the kingdom. And there was given to him kingdom, power, authority, dominion. His kingdom is everlasting dominion that which shall not be destroyed. Okay? You're going to see that Christ is going to use that phrase again here in chapter 16 when he says, at verse 27. He says, for the Son of Man shall, there it is, come in the glory of his Father, and so forth. So he uses the same title there about himself. Okay? Then, it's in this context here, after his rejection by the nation is made very clear, he's been focusing especially on the disciples. He's been teaching them by various means how they're going to have to feed the nation of Israel. He's going to go away. He's going to be absent. They're going to have to feed them. They're going to have to take care of the nation through the tribulation period. Christ has conveyed to them, and Peter has acknowledged that he is the Christ, the gates of hell are going to try to prevail against the kingdom. But are they going to see? Are they going to succeed? They're not going to succeed. Peter's got to know that. And it is now when Christ says, look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Okay, what's Christ thinking in verse 21? Remember, and this is right after Peter identified him as the Christ. This is right after Christ confirmed to Peter that he identified him correctly. This is right after Christ says the gates of hell are not going to prevail against us. They're going to try, but they're not going to prevail. And he gives to Peter the keys. He's going to give to Peter the keys. So then Christ says, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written are going to be fulfilled. I'm going to be turned over, be spitted upon, beaten, killed, and raised again the third day. Peter says, this shall not be unto thee. What's Christ thinking?
He's trying to show them that, don't lose hope, because I am going to accept the sacrifice for you, but I need you to get with the program and carry it forward.
Yes, exactly. He's telling them, listen, you guys are expecting me to go to Jerusalem right now to get the throne and the crown. But I've got to go fulfill the scriptures first. And you're going to see me die. You're going to see me turned over to the scribes and Pharisees. You're going to see them brutally beat me. You're going to receive me rejected by the nation. And if you're going to associate with me, you're also going to be rejected. You're going to watch me die. But I'm going to rise again the third day. Now, Peter stopped his thinking where? What part? Yeah, he forgot the resurrection part. He didn't get that. He didn't hear that part.
He didn't hear the hope.
You know how soft it is sometimes when you're trying to talk with someone about something, about the gospel or the truth of the Word of God and everything, and they only listen so far. And in their mind, they've already formulated their yeah, but.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
They're waiting for you just to stop talking.
Yeah, just to stop talking. And so they didn't hear anything else you said after they formulated their yeah, but argument, right?
Yeah.
We've all done that and have had that done that. Had that done that to us, you know. So, but Christ is thinking about fulfilling the scripture. Christ is thinking way beyond where Peter's thinking. He realizes that the gates of hell are going to attempt to overthrow him fulfilling God's word, and it is going to look like it for a few days that the gates of hell were successful. But Christ's confidence is in the word of God that he is going to rise from the dead the third day. But Peter says, this shall not be unto thee. Peter now thinks Christ is going to go to, he's thinking they're going to go to Jerusalem and that they are going to have to fight for the throne. And that they're going to win. I mean, after all, Christ said the gates of hell shall not prevail. We're going to win this fight. So he says, it shall not be unto thee. They're not going to be successful. They're not going to kill you. So they're on two different wavelengths, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Christ is focusing especially on fulfilling the Word of God, what had to have been fulfilled. All things must be fulfilled, which were written. Look over how it says it in Luke 18.
How quickly the response is in 17, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And then just a few verses, get thee behind me, Satan.
That is so true. That is so true. I sure hope the microphone picked that up. So Beth, if you could just say that again a little bit louder, please.
Well, up in 17, Jesus was saying, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because he responded, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here, what is it, six verses later?
Yeah, 23.
he was so off track, and Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me."
That's a gigantic change in just a little short period of time. That, by the way, that tells you how quickly we can get off subject, right? We can get off track, you know. We can go from, you know, blessed art thou to get thee behind me, Satan, you know, kind of a thing.
You know, it's lack of belief, and why would he even think he could do anything for the Lord?
Yes, yeah, yeah, that's true.
It doesn't take too long to get in the flesh.
Yeah, man, boy, you were talking about at camp this week, that's exactly what we learned. Our default position is to go back to the flesh. That's our default position, you know, because sin is resident in the flesh, and we still live in this flesh, you know. Walking in the Spirit, it's a positive choice you have to make, you know. The default position is not walking in the Spirit. The default position is back in the flesh. So you have to make that positive conscious choice to, no, let's flip back over here, you know. Yeah, we used the whiteboard, the chalkboard, and so on one side of the board was walking in the flesh, the other side of the board was walking in the Spirit. So we kept saying, go from this side of the board to this side of the board. So just tell yourself, I'm on the wrong side of the board. Get on this side of the board, you know. So it's just a way to, don't get away from this side of the board. Go to this side of the board, you know, kind of thing. So, but look how it says it, look how Christ says it over in Luke 18, verse 31. Luke 18, 31, it says this. Then, Luke 18, 31, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and here's the key phrase, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and he shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. See that? You see, his focus is on fulfilling the Scripture. His focus is on doing what the Word of God has given him to fulfill. His focus is on doing the will of the Father. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. So what he did is, everything he did, everything he said, his whole entire focus, step by step, was fulfilling the Scripture. Because that was the case, because he trusted the Word of God, he believed the Word of God, he knew these things had to come to pass. And he is completely willingly giving himself over to all these things happening to him. Christ says, in another place, he said, when he says, you know, how then shall the Scripture be fulfilled? If we don't go through with this, if I tell my Father, no, let's stop this now, how then shall the Scripture be fulfilled?
The Holy Spirit wouldn't be able to.
Yeah, I mean, there's mm-hmm. without fulfilling the Scripture, there'd be no salvation at all.
Yeah, no sacrifice.
So the most important thing to him, and thank God that that was true, is fulfilling the Word of God. There would be absolutely no salvation for anyone apart from that. So when we talk about the doctrine of the faith of Christ, the biggest part of the doctrine of the faith of Christ is him trusting the Word of God, him walking by faith in it, which obviously included this. Okay, so Peter really isn't getting it. They get it later on. They get it after the resurrection, but not before the resurrection. They don't get it. When he says, go back to Matthew 16 there. So when Peter stands in his way and says, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto you. Remember, even later on, when Christ does make that final trip to Jerusalem, Peter says, I'm willing to go die for you. And Peter was. That was not an idle boast that Peter made when he said, Lord, I'm willing to die for you. Peter was a fighter. Peter was a big, strong dude, man of lots of courage. When they're in the garden that night of the betrayal, and this mob comes to them with lanterns and torches and swords, all kinds of fighting instruments, they're way outnumbered. Christ and his group, they have two swords. So two to maybe, 100? Peter pulls out things out and starts swinging that thing. He's no coward at all. And he meant what he said when he's ready to die for Christ. You know. So, but that's another whole story. We'll get to that later on when we study Peter. And the whole emotional thing he goes through when Christ tells him to put up the sword, when Christ gives up. Peter's ready for a fight.
You know? Somebody
there? He does.
And then Christ comes.
Christ heals it right
back.
Stops
them all.
Yeah.
They could have taken
them
out.
So
they would have.
So then And wonderful connection that Beth just made about how quickly Christ, it goes from Christ saying, blessed art thou, to get thee behind me, Satan. Okay? All right. So now it's in this context at verse 24 now. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And we did talk briefly about this the last time we studied together. What does he mean in the context, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? Remember what he means? What's, in the context, what's he talking about here? Is he talking about going to the cross and dying for your sins?
No.
Not talking about himself. Yeah, dying to self. And more specifically, if they're going to associate themselves with Christ, they're going to have to be prepared for what?
Rejection.
Rejection. Mm-hmm. They're going to have to be prepared for the same kind of treatment. And they actually, when you study what they do the night of his betrayal, they flee. And then during the 3 days that he's dead, do you remember where they were? They're up in the upper room and the doors are locked. It says for fear of the Jews. Fear of what? Yeah, that they're next. They're going to come and bang down the door and take them and crucify them. Christ clearly says, if you're going to follow me and be my disciple, you're going to have to take up your cross. The context of taking up the cross, following Christ here, is you're going to have to put up with the rejection. You're going to have to be willing to suffer the consequences of being associated with Christ as the Messiah. And when you study in the Old Testament what happens to that little flock through the tribulation period, there are going to be all thousands of martyrs. You go to the book of Revelation and you see the martyrs. Their souls are up in heaven. They got their heads cut off. Interesting verse here. Let me see if I can find this real quick for you over in the book of Revelation. Let's see here. Yeah. This is just an example. Revelation chapter 2. This is in the church of Smyrna. This is just an example. Revelation 2:8. But there are going to be hundreds and thousands of martyrs, those who are members of the little flock during the tribulation period. This is just an example, one small example. It says, unto the angel, verse 8, 2:8, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. So they're not true. They are physical Jews, but they're not truly believing that Christ is the Messiah, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation, how long? Mm. And what happens after that?
Be thou faithful unto death.
Yep, so what happens after the 10 days? They're going to be executed. They get 10 days to decide.
Mm.
See that there? He says, be thou faithful unto death. He says, just guys, hang on. You'll be there 10 days. After 10 days, you'll be with me, but it's going to be by way of execution. See that? So when Christ says over here, back over in Matthew 16, verse 24, then said Jesus unto the disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. To lose a person's life over here means what in this context?
Talking about the worldly life.
Well, it is, but it's specifically to lose it to Christ by becoming his disciple, by separating themselves from the scribes and Pharisees, that kind of thing. The reason I'm kind of emphasizing that is sometimes we have the idea of what Christ means here to lose your life is that you can't enjoy things in life anymore. Like you can't go fishing anymore or hunting, or you can't enjoy a day at the baseball park or whatever. For Christ, that's not the context here. The context here is to take up the cross and follow Christ means if they're going to be associated with him, they're going to have to be prepared to suffer rejection in all of its forms, which means they're going to lose their life. See that? They're going to have to separate themselves from the scribes and Pharisees. They're going to have to separate themselves from the false apostate religious system. That doesn't mean they can't go fishing anymore. It doesn't mean they can't do their jobs anymore, that type of thing, or they can't have friends anymore. You know, there's a context to this thing. But they're going to have to realize, they're going to realize that if they're going to truly follow Christ, it is probably going to cost them their life. They're probably going to wind up being martyred. All right? So he says, whosoever shall save his life will lose it. He's going to lose it. How come? Because he's going to stay aligned with the scribes and Pharisees, with the false apostate religious system. And so he's going to lose it when Christ returns, because he will not have been part of the little flock here. He says, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, that is, they join the little flock, shall find it. Verse 16, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's a powerful question, isn't it? What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world? See, what do people think that they gain by gaining the whole world?
They're short-sighted. They're not
saying. They are short-sighted, but what do they think they have gained?
Happiness.
Power, control, influence, popularity. Everything that they think they need to have in order to determine their eternal destiny, their eternal stay. Mm-hmm. And he says here, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Think about this again in the context of the tribulation period. In order for someone to gain the whole world, what has to be true of them in that tribulation period? They have to buy and sell. They have to participate in the economic system, which means they've taken the mark of the beast, mm-hmm. which seals their doom. They've lost their soul. So when he says, sir, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Those are the two ends of the spectrum. You pursue the world, you pursue the life program, you align yourself with the adversary, you're going to lose your soul. If you separate yourself from the world, the economic system, the life program, the mark of the beast, sell all that you have and so forth, don't take the mark of the beast, you won't lose your soul. See, if it was their soul that was at stake. Isn't that something interesting to think about? He says, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Isn't that a great question? When he says, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's Christ is not exaggerating what's at stake here. That is what's at stake, a person's soul. That is what's going on here. And what are they going to give in exchange for it? They can either, for their soul, they can pursue the riches of this world. They're going to be controlled by the Antichrist. And they're going to lose their soul. So in exchange for their soul, they're going to have temporary pleasures of that tribulation period, and they're going to lose their soul. Or they can follow Christ, be willing to put up with his rejection, with the rejection that they're going to have as a result of following Christ, sell all that they have, follow him, have to flee out into the wilderness, trust God to take care of them, to give them their daily bread, and lose their life to self, but find it in the kingdom. See, these are, I guess what I'm trying to drive at is, oftentimes when you hear the average fundamental or evangelical preacher preach about these verses, they take them out of their context of the tribulation period. They want to make it principles for living. And I understand you can make principles for living, but it isn't the context here. Okay? Which I'll come back to that here in just a moment. So he says it now at verse 27. He says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. So that's going to be his second coming. He's going to come in the glory of his Father. When he says the glory of his Father, that's because the Father gave him the kingdom. There was given unto him kingdom, power, glory, dominion, honor by the Father. The Ancient of Days gave it to him. It's the Son of Man that's coming. He's going to come because the Father gave this to him. So he says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. What are the next two words?
And then
he shall reward every man according to his works. See, the reward of the kingdom and the rewards associated with the kingdom are not going to be realized, they're not going to be manifested at his first coming. Not going to be until his second coming. At his first coming, He performs all the signs, miracles, and wonders demonstrating who he is, that he is the Messiah, he is the promised one. At his first coming, he's instructing them that he's going to go die, be raised again. The kingdom is not going to come at his first coming. He's going to have to leave, go to the Ancient of Days, from whom he's going to get the kingdom, and return. And then they're going to be rewarded. Until then, they can expect persecution, rejection, suffering. Now, why is he telling them all this? Especially in our context. Why is he telling them all this?
He's giving them a timeline.
Certainly conveying to them some kind of a timeline.
Who to look to.
Who to have confidence in.
Not the Pharisees or the religion.
Yeah, what else is our context?
He's preparing them for getting ready to die.
Yeah, he's preparing them. He's going to go die. He's going to be rejected. Remember, how did Peter identify him in verse 16? And then what did Christ say in verse 17 and 18? That, yep, you've accurately identified him. What did he say at the end of verse... What did he say in verse 18 he's going to do? He's going to build his church.
Mm-hmm.
And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But by making that statement that the gates of hell shall not prevail, what's implied in that statement?
They're going to go through a lot of...
Yeah, that, there, that, that it's, there's going to be an attempt to prevail.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yep.
But it's not going to succeed in the end. But it's going to look like the gates of hell are going to win. It, when Christ talks about the tribulation period, we haven't gotten there yet in the details, but he talks about that tribulation period in terms of... In fact, let me just have you look at the verse. Go to Matthew 24 here. Look at how he describes this time period. Look over to Matthew 24. Verse 24-21, look at how he describes it. It says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be." That's how intense it's going to be. If you think of all the great calamities that have happened to the earth, to man, and I'm talking about those that God sent, such as the flood, right?
Mm-hmm.
Such as the Babylonian captivity that happened to Israel. If you think of all the intensity of those things, Christ here says that the intensity of the tribulation period is going to be, going to be worse since the beginning of the world to this time, no one ever shall be. There's going to be nothing to compare it to. That's how intense it's going to be. So it's absolutely going to look like the gates of hell are going to prevail. If you will go back to one of the parables, go back to the parable in Matthew 13:31. Look at this parable here. Matthew 13:31 says this, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." Okay, so far so good. "Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a what? Becometh a tree. So that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Now, is there a problem with that?
That's not really like the mustard plant I've seen.
No. No. Do y'all have any herbs growing in your garden?
Yeah.
You know, herbs are like little bushes.
Yeah.
What herb becomes a tree? Such a massive size that the birds of the air come and the birds of the air, these are the devils. The parable is teaching the disciples that, listen, Christ is out here preaching the kingdom, and this thing is going to grow into a monstrosity because it's going to be overtaken by Satan in the light program, and it's going to look like it's going to become a total failure, occupied and controlled by the devils. That's what it's going to look like. Look at the next one. "Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was" what?
Leaven.
Listen, leaven in the Bible is almost never a good thing. There are a few occasions when because of some things that happen and so forth, that there leaven is connected to something that's actually good, but the vast majority of the time, leaven is like unto sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. On Passover, they were supposed to get all leaven out of the house because leaven's a type of sin. Isn't that interesting? There's only a very few occasions where leaven is associated with something that's good. This is bad. The kingdom of heaven becomes completely leavened. See, that's a problem. See that? So, and by the way, that's not the last of the parables. He goes on and gives them the parable of the treasure and peril of the great price and so forth. So they are to understand that it is going to look like it's going to fail, but it's not going to fail. It's going to succeed because God, because Christ is going to go die and he's going to rescue and save that little flock that's going to go out and reach the nation. Okay? Well, at any rate, when Christ is against the backdrop of him saying, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church, Peter. I'm going to put you in charge. I'm going to give you the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom. You're going to be in charge of this thing. You're going to be the leader among men, so to speak. Okay? And the gates of hell are not going to prevail. But Peter, it's going to look like they are. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. You guys are going to watch me die. And I got to do this to fulfill Scripture. And he tries to point their minds to Scripture. And he's telling them about rejection. If you're going to follow me, you're also going to experience these things. You're going to experience rejection, possible execution, becoming a martyr. It's going to look like the thing has totally failed out there. But Peter, don't forget the part that said, I'm going to rise the third day. You take up your cross and follow me. And trust me to get you guys through this thing. See that? So he's preparing them in every way possible so that they'll know what to expect as they go through the tribulation period. That's why he's doing this. Okay? And he's telling them that, verse 27, it's not until the Son of Man comes. I'm back at Matthew 16:27. It's not until the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with the angels. That's his second coming. It's not until then that they're going to receive the reward. See that? Mm-hmm. It's not until then that they're going to get the kingdom. And then he goes on to say, verse 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as the light. Hmm. Is there a reason that these events are connected?
Yeah, to give them hope.
Yes, exactly. To give them hope. That's exactly why the transfiguration follows this discussion about he's going to go die and they got to take up their cross and they're going to experience rejection and persecution. That's exactly why this follows here. It's another confirmation to them that they really can trust that he is who he says he is, that he is the Messiah, that he is going to succeed, he is going to bring in the kingdom.
Would that also be like a slight...
That's exactly what it is, and it is more than slight. It is pretty good one here because they see his face shining as the sun. And
yeah.
Now they don't immediately get this right away. They're quite startled by it, and they're thinking something else is happening, which we'll look at that in more detail when we actually get to it. But I just want you to see the flow here. Everybody got the flow there?
Yeah.
Why he does this next? Why this event for them?
What about the 6 days?
Yeah, when it says, and after the 6 days, it's actually a week later. If you look over to Mark 9, it kind of pinpoints the two. Is that what you mean by what about the 6 days? Yeah. Look over to... Mark 9:1, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, which, by the way, we'll talk about that verse specifically next week. He says, which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power, and after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John. So the event happened after 6 days, and that actually wasn't the verse I'm looking for. Let me see. Maybe it's Luke 9. Because you actually have pinpoints it a little bit more here. Let me. Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. Yeah, look at Luke 9:28. And look at the three references. Okay. Look how Luke 9:28 says it. And we're going to compare all three references and we're going to figure something out. Luke 9:28 says this, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And so you got the transfiguration, right? Here the phrase says, it came to pass about an 8 days. How did Matthew 17:1 say it? Matthew 17:1 says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter. Mark 9:2, it says, and after 6 days. So wait a minute. Is it after 6 days or is it about 8 days? Okay,
eight
how can,
days is after 6 days.
That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. Now think about what else is said. If you say something's after 6 days and about eight.
There's 2 days of something there.
Yeah, or it's what? It's 7 days. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't tell you what 7 days. But the Holy Spirit on purpose causes us to think, well, that's interesting because it's clearly after 6 days. What happened after 6 days in Genesis 1? Seventh day, the rest.
Hmm.
The seventh day is absolutely a type in the picture of the Sabbath, the kingdom. What follows the seventh day? The eighth, which is the new cycle again, 1 through 7 again. The new beginning. Saying, how the Holy Spirit gets us thinking sometimes about that, you know? Well, which one was it? Was it 7 or 8? Holy Spirit says, yeah. Because both are a picture of the type of the coming king and his kingdom and the new beginning that results from that, you know? Now, go back with me, if you would. There are some other loose ends that I'd like to kind of tie up back at the end of Matthew 16. We're not going to get into 17 until next time. We just don't have the time right now. But do read ahead. What I'd like to do in the remaining time that we have, let's really think a few minutes further about what Christ says in verse 24, 25, along in there. 16:24. By the way, this is not the first time Christ said these things. Look at verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any... Let me get back on... I'm back on the mic now. Can you hear me? Okay, great. Do you see anything on Ustream? Dan, are you? I have Ustream. Okay, fine. Let me just briefly mention, but I look back at Matthew 10. I'm not sure where we lost sound, so I'm not sure where to pick up. But look back at Matthew 10, verse 37. What I wanted to comment on briefly, Matthew 10:37 says this: "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now hold that thought. So you didn't hear anything since we were in chapter 24? Wow, that was 10 minutes ago. Is that right, Dan? Waiting for a reply here. Oh, you mean verse 24. Okay, that's fine. So we probably only lost it for a couple of minutes there. Here in Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Okay, you see the connection with chapter 10? Mm-hmm. Denying yourself, taking up your cross. Everybody see that? Mm-hmm. If I was to ask you, based upon what Christ said in those two passages, Matthew 10 and Matthew 16, if you wanted to be Christ's disciple, wanted to follow him, what would you have to do?
Let go of everything.
Okay.
In order to let go of your family.
Be willing to die for him. Be willing to suffer persecution.
Mm-hmm.
And what was the objective? The objective is to, quote unquote, be worthy of him. Mm-hmm. I mean, he said it three times there in Matthew 10. Mm-hmm. Did you see that?
Mm-hmm.
Is not worthy of me, is not worthy of me, is not worthy of me.
It's interesting, not be perfect, it's just letting go.
Yeah. But let me ask it this way. If someone was to come up to you today, and they don't usually do this, but if they were to come up to you today and ask you, how do I get to heaven? Would you tell them you need to take up your cross and follow Jesus and be worthy of him?
No.
Why would you tell them that? That's what Christ said right here.
It's a different program.
Listen, this is huge. This is the word... gigantic and enormous put together, ginormous, if you want to use really bad modern stuff. There are those that say that the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached is the same gospel that Christ was preaching to the 12 disciples. And I can read, and you can read, and it's a different message. If I was to come up to you and tell you that if you want to go to heaven when you die, you need to take up your cross and follow Jesus and be worthy of him, that's not the gospel of the grace of God.
And also give up your family.
Yeah. That's not the gospel of the grace of God. And it is wrong. It's misleading to say that it's all the same thing. What do you have to do in order to say that it's all the same thing? Well, then why didn't he say what he meant?
He did.
Yeah.
You see that? If he really didn't mean that you had to be worthy of him, if he really didn't mean you had to take your cross and follow him, and that if you didn't do that, you wouldn't make it to the end, if that's not what he meant, then why didn't he say something different? I cannot tell you how many times I've heard preachers over the years, whether it's on radio or reading in books or whatever, that want to try to take the gospel of the grace of God, Paul preaches it, and they want to try to read it back into this message. But that's not being true to the Word. That's not being true to what Christ said. And it's not the program.
Mm-hmm. We're sealed.
The reason this whole thing about taking up the cross and following him and enduring till the end, that Christ says things like that, then very, very serious issues, right? Is because he was preparing him to go through that tribulation period in which they were going to have to make a decision whether to continue to operate in the economic system of the day and take the mark of the beast or not. There was going to be decisions that simple and yet that hard. You know? It's a different program. So, just keep that in mind, that Christ meant what he said. It's just that he said it in the context of the dispensation and the events that he was preparing him to go through. And you don't get saved today by taking up your cross, following Christ, and attempting to become worthy of him. You get saved today by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. And thank God for that.
That guy that carries a cross all around the world.
Oh, yeah. He's got a little wheel on the back of it, and he carries it around Tokyo around the world.
What?
But, yeah.
I think I've heard of that.
Anyway.
Very famous.
A few words in the end of 27.
What's in 6:16?
According to
yeah.
His
words. Yeah. And then, that's the second coming. Yeah.
The works.
He shall reward every man according to his works. Yeah. It's a different program.
Yep.
See that? It's a different program. Yeah. So keep that in mind. That's an important distinction to see there. We'll pick up in chapter 17 next time. Does anybody have any questions over anything that we looked at today? Or anything else in Matthew that we've studied, or anything that we studied at camp or whatever?
I'm still reeling in camp.
Yeah. Okay. And anybody on Pal Talk have any, or Ustream have any questions? Alrighty. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a few minutes this evening looking into your Word, and once again, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ putting you on display as the God-man that he is, and in him seeing you and understanding you, your purposes, your thinking, your will, and as we study all the Word of God, might it be our intention to see Christ, since he is the central person of this book. We thank you that we can spend some time in your Word this evening, in fellowship and study and seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, in whose name we give you praise and honor. Amen. Mm-hmm.